We are thankful for your presence this morning. We're thankful for the God whom we serve, who allows us to be here on another first day of the week, coming to this house to offer our praise to him and glory and honor that he so richly deserves by singing these songs, by remembering the death of his son upon the cross, and by spending a few moments in studying of his holy and divine will. I want you to know that if you're visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. If you came here this morning expecting to hear a sermon on the resurrection, it'd be the last thing that I would preach about this particular Sunday. Not because I don't believe it's a scriptural subject, not believe it's an important one. I don't believe that there is one Sunday of the year that we are to remember that event. I think that event, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is something that's pivotal in our understanding of what we receive from God and the hope and promise that we have of Jesus Christ, of his coming again and receiving us into glory by faithful obedience to his will. And if it were not for his resurrection, we would have no hope of overcoming the grave ourselves. And we need to be mindful of that, but we also need to be mindful to do things in accordance with the will of God and follow his pattern in all things. And we strive to do that here. If you feel that we do not do that, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and open mind and come to an understanding of the Lord. This past Friday, I received a book from another brother in another congregation entitled 10 Things That Your Preacher Is Afraid to Tell You. Now, it's a book about this thick, takes about an hour and a half to read it. But one of those chapters that I read concerning our subject this morning really caught my attention. If there's a subject that is misunderstood more in the religious world, I do not know what it is if it is not the grace of God. There are many people who believe that the Lord's church does not teach, practice, or believe in grace. And they have that understanding because, not because we don't, but because of a misunderstanding of what grace does and how grace is given and what is a manifestation of God's grace. But in this little book, one of the chapters talks about grace. And at the end of one of the chapters, it made this statement. And it says that we don't need to worry because we don't measure up to what God would have us to be because we are going to sin. And he said, as the words of Martin Luther long ago, thanks be to the grace of God, and let us sin on bravely. End of quote. Ladies and gentlemen, that minimizes and that encourages man to do that which Jesus Christ died for. It is because of sin that Jesus left the portals of glory. It is because of sin that Jesus had to die that cruel and anguished death upon the cross. It is because of sin that has separated man from God. And it is because of sin that God established, foreordained, foreknew, that he would have to bring to earth the mighty grace of God. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning, God's mighty grace. And I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Romans, because we're going to spend our time in the book of Romans. Many of our religious friends who misunderstand grace hang their hat in the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is no help, because the book of Romans will clearly and very emphatically show what God's grace is all about. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 and verse 16 that it is God's word that saves. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's power to save is in the message, and in the message is the cross and the grace of God. We need to understand that the book of Romans clearly teaches, in the first two chapters, really the first three chapters, that all men find themselves in the same spiritual predicament. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, God, through Paul, demonstrates that the Gentiles, who did not wish to retain God in their mind, became reprobates and became unjust and ungodly. And it says that they worship the creature more than the Creator. And he lists a list of things there that they had gone into in their ungodly attitude because they have forgotten God. And as the Jew must be chuckling to think that God tells exactly why the Gentiles, why they're not worthy of God's grace, then he turns his attention to the Jews and say, you're in the same case that they are. You have the same problem they do. Because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 places you and the Gentiles on equal footing. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, whether Jew or whether Gentile, all men are in sin and all men are in need of the grace of God. We cannot be saved by a system that demands perfect law keeping. There are those who believe that because we teach law and we teach obedience to that law, that we believe that law saves us. Law does not save us. Law cannot save you unless you're able to keep it without fault, without making a mistake. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and look at the writing of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. It says, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Sadly, many have taken that statement that none can be saved, justified by the works of the law, that means law has no place and law has no purpose in God's plan. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The reason that law cannot save us is because we can't keep it perfectly. You know, other words, if you and I could keep the law of God perfectly, if the Jews under the law of Moses could keep the law perfectly, not only would they have not needed Christ, they would not have needed the animal sacrifices. For they would not have been guilty of sin. They would not have transgressed God's law. And therefore, Jesus would not have to come. He would not have to die. And we'd not have to offer an animal sacrifice. And none of us would need the blood of Christ. But that's just not true. The truth about that matter is, Jesus did come. And he did die because all men are guilty of sin. And because all men cannot keep the law perfectly. But as we're going to see in a few moments, that does not mean that the law is bad. That means the application to that law is the problem. It is not that God's law is unjust. It is not that God's law is impossible to keep. It is not that it's asking too much of us. The problem is that we don't keep it because we are weak and because we make bad choices. That doesn't mean the law is ineffective. But we need to also understand that according to the book of Romans, that God provided a system through which man can be saved. And that is by grace through faith. I want you to take your Bibles, keep them in Romans, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And here is a passage that you know very well. If you ever talk to one in the world who wants to talk to you about grace, he is going to read you this passage. And I want you to know that we believe every word in this passage. In verses 8 and 9 it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want you to notice that it says that we've been saved by grace through faith. Now, grace is God's part. And we often refer to grace as unmerited favor. Something that is not earned, something that's not merited, something that is not deserved. But that's God's part. But that does not release us of our part of this proposition. Because in order to attain that grace, in order to be a recipient of that grace, in order for that grace to benefit us and save us, we must attain it through what? Through faith. What kind of faith? Bible faith. Obedient faith. As we can read in Hebrews the 11th chapter. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, we see the phrase over and over again that by faith, men and women did certain things. And they did certain things in obedience to the instructions and the dictates that were given to them by God. It is through our faith that we have access to this grace. It is through that faith that we are recipients of God's mighty grace. And God's grace is available to all who want to obtain it through faith. That no way lessens that grace is a gift. Grace is a gift because it's something that we did not deserve, we did not merit. That does not mean, as some in the religious world say, that anything that you say you have to do negates grace. That's just an inaccurate statement. God's word says that you can't obtain grace unless you come through the avenue of faith. And if you don't get it through faith, then you can't receive it. And if you can't receive it by faith, then it can't benefit you. Now, there's not a contradiction of terms, ladies and gentlemen. We obtain grace through our faith and obedience to Christ Jesus. God's abundant grace is available to all. There are none who are exempt. Turn over back to Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 15 through 18. Romans chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For by one man offense, many died. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one's offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. By the way, what is justification? Justification is acquittal. It means to be made right, even though we are guilty of sin. And even though we have transgressed, and even though we deserve the consequences of our actions, and we deserve the condemnation, we can get around that because of the grace of God. Because He will acquit us. He will justify that. How does He do that? By His grace. Something that you and I cannot do, but something God can do. Verse 17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man offense judgment came to all men." Now, remember the word therefore is drawing a conclusion from the things that have been previously stated. That through one man's offense judgment came to all men. What does that mean? That means because of sin of one man, and because of what results from sin, that God makes a judgment concerning sin when men commit sin. What does it do? It separates a man from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And it says it came to all men. There is something that we receive because of sin. It is not that we inherit the sin of Adam. It is that we are going to experience physical death. We are going to die. We are not going to live on this earth forever because of sin. Why? If you go back to the Genesis account, if you remember when they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis chapter 2, there was another tree that was in the garden, and that tree they were not forbidden to eat of, and that tree was the tree of life. And they had access to that tree until they sinned. And when they sinned, God refrained and put up an angel and a cherubim, and with a flaming sword, that man could never approach that tree again. What's that mean? That means that man could never attain to life again. He was not going to live on earth forever, but there was going to be another provision made, and that is through, according to this passage, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift, all men result in justification of life. You see, because of Adam, all men are going to die, but because of the righteous act of one just man, Jesus Christ, because of His death and the blood that was shed in His death and the grace that was given to all men, men can receive justification. That means to be acquitted of their sin. And by acquitting of their sin, what can they attain? They can attain eternal life. You know what that is? That's greater than what He gave up. He lost his physical life, but he will gain eternal life. He gets a greater benefit. Why? Because of the grace and the mercy of God. It provides teaching, requires holiness, and it demands obedience. This is what the world does not like about God's grace. Turn to Titus 2. You know, God's mighty grace is mighty, but it's not as mighty as some men would have you believe. Some tell us that God's grace is all that is needed. I did a lesson a few years ago called, "Is it all of God and none of me?" And that's the way the world sees it. The world sees God's grace as His ability to save man, and there is nothing on man's part that he can do to save himself. Well, is that the way that it's taught in the Bible? Turn to Titus 2. Begin reading in verse number 11 with me. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now notice, the grace of God, it brings salvation. And it has appeared to all men. But I want you to look at the end of that sentence. There's not a period there, is there? There is a comma. You know why? Because the thought continues. Look at the next verse. "For the grace, for teaching us," what? What teaches us? The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. What does that grace teach us, friend? It teaches us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You know what? If you deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that is something that you must do. That is action. You have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's something that you do. That is an action. But continue, "We should live soberly." That means that we should live cautiously, seriously. "And righteously," that means according to God's will. "And godly," that means in the same character of holiness in this present age. You see, God's grace teaches us that we must live holy and acceptable lives. Brethren, that's action. Is it all of God and none of me? Is that what the Scriptures teach? That God does it all and we just sit back and reap the benefits? That's not what it says. It says that God's grace instructs us, it encourages us, it teaches us to live a particular way in this world. Now, brethren, no man can be saved without the grace of God. But no man can be saved without attaining it by faith. And no man can obtain it and keep it unless he allows grace to teach him how to live his life. See, that's part of grace. That's part of the proposition. You see, the world wants to separate that. They want to separate that as being something that's off here by itself. But God doesn't do that. His Word doesn't do that. He puts it both together. It is faith. It is grace through faith. Now, let's look for a moment. God's grace has the power to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Now, how does it do that? Well, the Christian is not to continue in sin. You see, sin is what separates you from God. When you are in sin, you are in separation. You are out of duty with God. Sin is the eliminator. Sin eliminates fellowship with God. When you and I commit sin, we are separated from God. Now, we could go to Isaiah, but let's go back to Romans. Let's look at the first couple of verses in Romans. Isn't this the argument that Paul's making? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since the more we sin, the more grace we get. What's the conclusion, man says? Well, let's just sin more. The more sin we do, the more grace we get. Well, you know what? That's not what it means. Look at verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you die to sin, that means you turn your back upon it. That means you turned away from it. You repented of it. How do you demonstrate that your love for God if you continue to live in it? You know what you do if you continue to live in it? You void His grace. Now the world says just the opposite, ladies and gentlemen. The world says that all the sin that you commit, from murder to adultery, doesn't change your relationship with God one iota. That was debated in the 50s. A man signed a proposition that all the sin that man could commit, from adultery to murder, would not change a man's relationship to God one iota. That's a lie. I wouldn't sign my name for that for all the money in the world. Because sin is what caused Jesus His death. And then you're going to say, even though you sin, it doesn't change your relationship with God. That's contradictory. That stands the Bible on its head. No, we've got to get out of that lie. The Bible says in Romans 6, 3 through 8, the Christian has died to sin. How does he do that? Death, burial, resurrection. He dies to sin. How does he do that? He turns his back upon it. How is he buried? He's buried in water. And he arises to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? That means that he's contacted the blood of Christ. He arises to walk in newness of life. Why? Because now the blood has been applied to his sin-stained soul. And when he arises, he walks in newness of life. That means he's going to live a different type of life. Now, when he comes up out of the water, should he continue in sin that grace may abound? No, certainly not. He's got to be dead to that way of life. He's got to turn his back upon it. Sin no longer has dominion. What does that mean? That means sin no longer has control. That means it's no longer going to lead me. It's no longer going to guide me. It's no longer going to instruct me. It's no longer going to be a way of life. It no longer has dominion. It's not the thing that's in control. Now I'm in control. God's in control. How is God in control? He's in control when I mold my life around His teaching. You see, he becomes a servant of righteousness. Look at verse number 15. Same chapter, 6. Do you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, here's what you were, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. You obeyed the truth. You became a child of God. And having been set free from sin by the blood of Christ, you changed and became a slave of what? Of righteousness. What is righteousness? That's what's contained in God's law. You see, here's what you were. Here's what you become. Now, how does grace save you if you go back to what you became and leave what you were supposed to be? It can't. As mighty as God's grace is, that can't save you. You've got to walk in newness of life. You've got to allow grace to teach you to walk and do things in a different way. Now, I want you to turn for a moment. Keep your fingers in Romans. But go back to John 10. Now, there will be some who will say, well, if you believe you got to do anything, then that negates God's grace. You void it up. Because then you're earning it. You're meriting it. You're telling God that you deserve it. Am I? I don't think so. You know what Romans 10:17 says? After I've done all the things that God's commanded me to do, I'm still an unprofitable servant. Why, Lord? Why am I still an unprofitable servant? Because I've done that which is my duty to do. I haven't earned anything. I haven't done any great thing. But look at John 10. Look at verse number 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You see, preacher, once God gives you eternal life, nobody can snatch you out of his hand, nobody can take you away, and nothing you do can cause you to lose it. Really? What about verse 27? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Listen to me. They hear his voice. What is that? That means rendering obedience. I know them means they had a relationship. Number 3, and they follow me. You know what that means? That means obedience. They hear, they believe, and they follow. And you know what if you do that? You have eternal life and no one can snatch you out of his hand. But now let's turn that around. Wonder if you don't hear him. Wonder if you don't know him. And wonder if you don't follow him. The wolf's got you. You see how simple that is? You know what people do with the Bible? They do not keep it in context. The reason that no one can take you out of his hand and no one can rob you of eternal life is because you hear him, you know him, and you follow him. And as long as you do that, you're right. You can't be taken away. That's the key to God's grace. And when we become a servant of righteousness, That's how we continue to receive the benefit of God's grace, by being obedient to His will. Though in Christ, who walk according to the law of the Spirit. Look at Romans again. Look at Romans 8 and verse 1. Now here's a passage that again is a favorite of our faith only friends. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see? If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. When I'm in Christ Jesus, and even though I commit sin, there is no condemnation. That's not what it says. Look at the rest of the verse. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. You know why there's no condemnation in Christ? Because you're not walking according to the flesh, to the desires of the flesh, to the ungodly living. You are walking by the Spirit. You're walking according to the righteousness of Christ. And when you walk according to the righteousness of Christ, you know what? And you're living a life according to His will, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Let's get it all right. Let's not just quote half the verse. Let's quote it all. Let's make sure we get it all. The reason that there's no condemnation in Christ is because of the way you walk. Walk means manner of life. You don't walk according to the flesh and the desires of the flesh. You walk according to the desires of the Spirit that leads you through the Word of God. That's why there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Those who put to death the deeds of the body. How do you put them to death? You quit participating in them. You quit participating. You quit following them. You quit doing them. That's how you put them to death. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10, the Apostle Paul wrote there also that we must put to death the deeds of the body. The actions of the body that are contrary to God's will, we must put them to death. We must leave them alone. And the Bible says, look at chapter 8, look at verse 14. Now here's a passage that some will read to you to try to tell you there's something mystical about the Holy Spirit. That He's that little invisible force that leads you all around. Look at verse 14. For as many are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Question. How does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness with my spirit? The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. When I follow that Spirit-revealed Word, then the Spirit is being witnessed by my Spirit. By me following Him, my life is witness that the truth of the Spirit, and when I'm following the Word that He revealed, I am being led by the Spirit. If you are following God's Word, you know what you are? You are a Spirit-led individual. You are led by the Holy Spirit because you are following the Spirit-revealed Word. And when you do that, the witness of the Holy Spirit is witnessed by your obedience, by your spirit. What's difficult about that? There's nothing difficult about it unless you don't want to believe that. You see, it doesn't mean that when I sin, that the Holy Spirit fell down on the job. When I sin, it's because I quit following the Spirit, I quit letting Him bear witness in my life, and I quit letting Him leading me, because now I'm being led by something other than the revealed mind of God. And you know what? You can be led by something else other than the revealed mind of God. Can you disregard what this book says? Yes, sir. You could disregard it before you obeyed it. Can you disregard it after you obeyed it? Yes, you can. If you choose to do so. Every one of you in this audience have known people who started out being led and then quit following the Spirit. Did that mean the Spirit wasn't strong enough to keep them? No, that means their faith wasn't strong enough to keep following Him. There is a difference. Those who are conformed, listen, all passages tie together. Look at the last, look at verse 29 and 30. Are we predestined? Yes. Oh, Keith, you've changed your position. No, I haven't changed my position. Look at what it says. For whom he foreknow, he also predestined. What did he predestine? Did he predestine who would be lost and who would be saved? That's what Calvinism says. No, that's not what he predetermined. What he predetermined is to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he is also glorified. What is he predestined? He's predestined that we live our lives in what? In conforming to the image of his Son. What is the image of his Son? Faithful obedience to the Father. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. You see, it's been predetermined by God. If you're going to be saved, then you're going to have to conform your life to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you don't conform your life to his image, his faithful obedience, that's what his life was. If you and I don't conform our life to that image, then we cannot be saved. And you know what? That's been predetermined too. You can be saved if you conformed. You will be lost if you don't conform. That's been predetermined. And nothing you and I can do can change it. But now, whether or not you and I do it or not, that hasn't been decided. You know who decides that? You do. I do. I accept God's terms or I don't. I will conform or I won't. I will be led by the Spirit or I won't. I'll attain grace through faith or I won't. But if you do, there's justification. There's sanctification. There's glorification. And there's a reward in heaven. That's been predetermined. But if you don't, there'll be condemnation. There'll be separation. And there'll be eternal punishment. That also has been predetermined. What Calvin got wrong is that it wasn't determined which you would do. He says that God determined that before you were born. God leaves that decision in your hands, my hands. Nobody makes it for you. You don't make it for me. That is an individual choice. And you know what? If you want God's grace, if you want the power to deliver you from the condemnation of your sin, then you must receive the grace of God. And you must receive it through faith, or you cannot obtain it. Now, the person without this deliverance and salvation, let me talk to you for just a minute. In Romans chapter 6, God's grace delivers us from the bondage of sin. When we obey the gospel, it releases us from this bondage that holds us this sin. But in Romans 8, God's grace delivers us from the condemnation of sin. The death of Christ gave us the means of being released from this bondage. God's grace gives us the ability to be released from the guilt of our sin and the condemnation because of our sin. But God's the only one that can do that. You can't do that by yourself. I can't do that by myself. It takes God's grace to do that. But does that mean I do nothing? No. No, that doesn't mean that. Is the person in Romans 7:14 through 25 a faithful Christian? Yes, but how? When he wins the battle between the flesh and the spirit. What is the battle of the flesh and the spirit? Is that a real battle? Yes. Why did Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:12, to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life? Why did Paul refer to us as a soldier? Because you're in a war. What war are you in between the flesh and the spirit? You know what that war is? If you read Romans chapter 7, you know what that war is? That war is the dominion of your mind. Who gets control of your mind wins this battle. If the flesh gets control, it will lead you, it will instruct you, and it will lead you down the road that will lead you eternal destruction. If the spirit wins your mind, and you're led by the Spirit, and you're led by the things of God, then that will lead you to eternal life. And you see, you're in a battle, and this flesh and blood, this battle must be won. How long do you fight it? As long as you live. When does the battle end? When you draw your last breath. You mean the devil is going to fight me every step of the way? Every step. Every inch. The devil's going to try to steal what God gave you through His grace. But you know what the religious world says? He can't do it. He can, huh? Well, I think, you know what I'd do? You know how I'd answer that? I'd say, well, look around in the world, friend. I think he's doing it every second of the day. He's stealing somebody's crown. Because we give in. We lose the fight. But you know what? Let me tell you two things. Number one, you're going to lose this fight. You're not always going to win. You're not, the flesh is not always, the flesh sometimes is going to win. You know why? Because sometimes we're going to yield to temptation. But the flesh doesn't have to have the final victory. Because Christ provided His grace. And by the grace of God, by His mercy, by His compassion, by His long-suffering, and by the blood that was shed upon the cross, when you and I become guilty of sin, we have access to the grace of God through prayer. And by repentance and turning away from that sin, we once again are on the right side of the fight. But if you just throw in the proverbial towel, and you just give up like our eternal security friends say, and you say, well, it doesn't matter because what I do with the body, that doesn't matter because I already have the reward in the spirit, and so what I do in the body, that doesn't matter, and so I go ahead and sin. But if you do that, you violate what Romans 6 says. Because Romans 6 tells you just the opposite. After we have been released from sin, should we continue to be in sin? Certainly not. That's what Paul said. Certainly not. Why? Because you've been released from that way of life. You're not conforming to the image of His Son. You're not being led by the Spirit. You're not a servant of righteousness. And if you're not, what happens? You're lost. Listen to me very carefully, ladies and gentlemen. Even if you've obtained the grace of Christ and you've received the remission of your sin, if you quit conforming to His image, if you quit being a servant of righteousness, if you quit conforming to the image of His Son, then you are yet lost still. Is because God's grace wasn't powerful enough to save you? No, it's because you quit using it. You see, the problem is not God's grace. The problem is not God's law. The problem is our obedience to that law and our faithfulness to what He told us to do. And what He's telling you in Romans, and this is where we'll stop for tonight. We'll pick it up tonight. But you know what He's telling us in Romans 7? In Romans 8? He's telling us you ain't for a fight. Don't put your guard down. Don't think you've won. If you're here today and you're 80 years old and you've been a Christian for 50, 60 years and you think you've already won, don't put your sword down yet. You know what's one of the most terrible pictures I can paint for you? A number of years ago, I had a great uncle who had served God faithfully all of his life. I remember when I was a little boy being in his house and his home with my aunt who just recently passed away, my great aunt. And they were the most spiritual minded people. They had a great influence in my life. And 2 years before he died, he quit believing in God. He just said he didn't exist. He just quit following him. He just quit. He just said he no longer believed in him. You know, I went to talk to him about it. About a year before he died. And I had to talk with him about 6 weeks before he died. And I begged and I pleaded with him. I said, what are you doing? You're in the twilight of your life. You're about the end of your road. Why in the world would you turn your back upon God now? What are you putting at stake? What are you putting at risk? He said, it's not a risk to me, Keith. I said, I pray that God gives you time, Uncle Abe, to understand the mistake that you're making. But he died 6 weeks to the day that we buried my grandmother. And I don't know if he ever got it right and he ever turned his life around. But what a tragedy to follow God all that time and then to turn and give up. Brethren, don't ever give up. Don't ever turn your sword in. Don't ever stop fighting. Don't ever quit. There's too much at stake. Your soul's at stake. Where are you going to spend eternity? Please take your songbooks and turn to the song that's been selected. I bristle. And it gets me the wrong way when people deny that I believe in the grace of God. I believe in God's grace. I know that I can't be saved without it. I know that I need it every hour. I need it every day. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't mean that God doesn't require something of me. He gave His Son. Is it too much to ask Him than me to give me His life, to give my life to Him? To give my life in obedience to His will, to try to do the best I can to walk in the image of His Son, to walk as a servant of righteousness, to live soberly and righteously in a godly world, in an ungodly world. Does God have a right to ask me to do that? Yes, He does. You know why? Because He did for me what I could not do for myself. And you know, that's the thing that's wonderful about the grace of God. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, God's grace is there if you want it. You can take care of the sin that separates you in your life right now. You are separated from God, but you can be reconciled this very moment, this very hour. All you have to do is render obedience to the gospel. Hear His word, believe it, repent of your sin, confess, and then be submit to baptism and contact the blood of Christ, and every sin that you've committed will be washed away, and you will stand justified, sanctified, and you will be a child of God, and you will be on your way to the home of glory. But let me leave no stone unturned. That doesn't mean you got it yet. That doesn't mean that you've obtained it yet. That doesn't mean to stop working. That doesn't mean to stop fighting the devil. That means to ever be vigilant to continue. That you might not give up the advantage that you now have in your hand. And if you're here and you're a child of God and you've given up your advantage and you've gone back into the world and you've given up the fight, you need to repent and you need to come home. Why you're away doesn't matter. How long you've been away doesn't matter. Doesn't matter to God, doesn't matter to me. All that matters to me is that you recognize it, you ask God to forgive you, you pray and ask Him, and once again, you'll be in a fellowship with God, and that's the only thing that's important. Ladies and gentlemen, when you and I leave this life, and we will one day, the only thing that will be a concern, it's not how you die, not how many flowers, not where you're going to be buried, not how you'll experience death. The only thing that will matter is what your relationship is with the God of heaven. And you can take care of it right now at this moment as together we stand and as we sing.